Mary defines expectations as that which is considered likely or certain, that which is considered reasonable, obligatory, or required. When we think of expectations, I think we have to admit that often our relationships are controlled by expectations. Either what the expectations that we place upon others or that we believe they have placed upon us. And so we feel obligated then to live up to those expectations. Sometimes expectations can be embarrassing. Two of the most well-known evangelical preachers in the 1940s and 50s were Donald Gray Barnhouse and Harold Ockengay. Barnhouse pastored 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, and Ockengay was the pastor of Park Street Church in Boston. They were good friends, and one time they decided that they were going to go on a preaching tour together for 30 days. And so they worked out an itinerary where they would be in a different church every night for 30 days, beginning in Boston and ending in Pittsburgh, and they would preach, each of them, every night for 30 days in these churches. And so they began. One would preach first, and then they would have some music, and then the second one would preach, and then the next night they would reverse the order, and so the first one would go second, and the second one would go first. And so this went on for 30 days. After about a week, Barnhouse recognized, rather easily, that Ockengay was preaching the same sermon every night. And Barnhouse had brought 30 sermons to preach. And so on the last night in Pittsburgh, it was Barnhouse's turn to go first. So he got up and preached, and he preached Ockengay's sermon. Word for word, having heard it 29 times. He sat down, had a little smirk on his face, had the music, and Ockengay got up and preached an entirely new sermon. After the service, they were walking out, and Barnhouse turned to Ockengay and said, "Harold, I think the people really enjoyed that sermon of yours I preached tonight." And Ockengay said, "Not as much as they enjoyed it 2 months ago when I preached it here." Expectations can be embarrassing at times. Sometimes they result in damaged relationships. I think about newlyweds or those who are engaged to be married, and they come for counseling. You can see the little doves floating around their heads. And you realize you don't have a clue. A woman's getting married expecting the man's going to change. And he gets married expecting she won't change. And they're both disappointed. I think many times relationships are damaged by improper and unwarranted expectations. We expect people to act a certain way, and they don't, and so we get upset. I think looking back over 36 years of pastoral ministry, that most difficulties within the church are a result of faulty expectations, derived not from Scripture, but just from what we think other people should do and how they should act, how they should behave. Now really, we only have right to expect from others what the Bible expects from them. That means we need to go to Scripture and see what Scripture expects. And there we have to distinguish between interpretation and application. There's only one interpretation of any text, but there can be thousands of ways to apply that text. Like Jesus saying to his disciples, "Love one another as I have loved you." There's only one interpretation, that our love is to be like his sacrificial, unconditional kind of love. Now, how we apply that may have a variety of ways to do so. And we can't think that because someone doesn't apply that in a way we think they should apply, that therefore they're not doing what they ought to do. This is true in the pastorate as well. I think the primary cause of what we call pastoral burnout is simply a matter of faulty expectations on both the part of the pastor and the church. I mean, after all, every church member has a list of expectations as to what a pastor should be and do, don't we? I remember one time a church was looking for a pastor, and they had their pulpit committee survey the congregation as to what they think the focus of the pastor ought to be, and they gave everybody a list of like 20 things that, as part of the pastoral ministry, everything from preaching to counseling to administration and in between, and said, how much time do you think a pastor should spend each week on each of these items? And one of them, they totaled it up, and it was 176 hours. And there's only 168 hours in the week. So they were expecting the pastor to somehow live outside the space-time continuum. There is a website called pastorburnout.com. And it lists these statistics. 13% of active pastors are divorced. 23% have been fired or pressured to resign at least once in their careers. 25% don't know where to turn when they have a family or personal conflict issue. 33% feel burned out within 5 years of ministry. 33% say that being in ministry is an outright hazard to their family. 50% feel unable to meet the needs of the jobs. 57% would leave the pastorate if they had somewhere else to go or some other vocation they could do. 70% don't have any close friends. 75% report to severe stress causing anguish, worry, bewilderment, anger, depression, fear, and alienation. 90% feel unqualified or poorly prepared for ministry. And 94% feel under pressure to have a perfect family. 1,500 pastors leave their ministries each month due to burnout, conflict, or moral failure. I think most of that can be attributed to the fact that we derive our expectations from something other than the Word of God, both on the part of the pastor and the church. If there was any minister in church history who had a valid reason for burnout, it was the Apostle Paul. Listen to how he describes his ministry. He says in 2 Corinthians 11, speaking of these false teachers, are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one, 3 times I was beaten with rods, 1 I was stoned, 3 I was shipwrecked, 1 and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure of me, of my anxiety for all the churches. If anyone should have been burned out, it was Paul. And as we think about Corinth, we realize that the primary problem that he was having with Corinth was all of their unreasonable expectations that were derived not from Scripture, but from their culture. He wasn't the kind of pastor, he wasn't the kind of apostle they wanted. He didn't speak like they thought he should speak. He didn't take money, which meant that in that society he didn't value the message he was communicating in order to be supported by it. He wasn't much in appearance. All of these things going on in his life. But what does Paul say about his ministry? That's what we want to look at this morning in 2 Corinthians 4. Notice how he describes it. Therefore, having this ministry, this one he's just described or will describe eventually in chapter 11, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What an amazing statement of the gospel ministry from someone who went through all that he describes in chapter 11. We have here one of the most powerful and glorious statements in the New Testament about the ministry of the New Covenant. He went through difficulties like few, if any, have known in church history. In fact, his very call to ministry from the Lord Jesus was a call to this kind of hardship. In Acts 9, when the Lord met him on the road to Damascus, and he went to Damascus blind and was lying there in the house praying, the Lord sent Ananias to him and said to Ananias that he is to go to this man called Saul. And he said, "Go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel." And he says, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Isn't that a wonderful call to ministry? I'm going to show you how much you must suffer as a servant of mine. And that began his ministry. How does it end? It ends with this statement: "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." And in between, there were decades of pain and suffering and disappointment. But he said, "I've kept the faith. I fought the good fight. The Lord is giving me and all his people the crown of righteousness." You think he has something to say to us about New Covenant ministry? We live in the same age as the Apostle Paul. Human hearts haven't changed. As much as we want to think that we live in a different time than anyone has ever lived in the history of the world, whether we call it modernism or postmodern, whatever we want, the only matter is that we're post-fall. And so we live in the same time as Paul. So we want to look here at 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 6, as Paul outlines for us his ministry and describes to us what New Covenant ministry looks like. Remember, he has just been describing in chapter 3 the superiority of the New Covenant over the Old. The Old Covenant was a ministry of condemnation. It was a ministry of death. It was a ministry that was temporary. The New Covenant is a ministry of life, a ministry of righteousness, a ministry of the Spirit. It's a ministry that brings transformation. The old was pointing toward that and has now been set aside because the new has come. It is one in which we now understand the old because the veil has been removed. In Christ, we see clearly what God is intending all along. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are now being transformed into the image of Christ himself. And so now in chapter 4, he's going to describe this kind of ministry. We've already read the verses there, and I want us to briefly walk our way through this and see five things about New Covenant ministry as Paul describes them here. First, the recognition about New Covenant ministry in verse 1, and then the resolve that he expresses for it in verses 1 and 2. We see then the result results of a New Covenant ministry, the responsibility in New Covenant ministry, and then finally the resource for New Covenant ministry. But he begins in verse 1 with this recognition, and he says, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God." This ministry, the one he has just described in chapter 3, this glorious ministry, this ministry that is a ministry of the Spirit, not of death, a ministry of righteousness, not condemnation, a ministry of permanence, not temporary, a ministry of surpassing glory, not fading glory, a ministry that produces transformation in the heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. He says, "Therefore, since we received this ministry by the mercy of God," and literally it just says, "Therefore, having this ministry, just as we received mercy." The emphasis here is not on the fact that it comes from God, but that it's a bestowal of divine mercy. Paul says, "I have this ministry now." And every New Covenant ministry has this ministry by mercy. It's a gift of grace. It's something that was given to him. Unlike these false teachers, these professional preachers that were going around Corinth and other places, Paul says, "This was given to me. It is a gift of mercy and of grace, something that is not earned but graciously given." He's saying, in essence, that God looked upon me and in pity, he gave me this ministry. I mean, how else do you explain the fact that this persecutor of the church was now an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ? How do you explain the fact that the one who was hunting Christians to have them imprisoned and murdered was now an apostle of the gospel? He had been called to this glorious ministry. And this fact that he was a minister by mercy, by God's grace, was never far from his thinking. As you go to 1 Corinthians 15, he said, "I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not in vain." Or you go to Galatians. In chapter 1, he says, "You've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church violently and tried to destroy it. I was advancing beyond many of my own age among my people and extremely zealous for what was the tradition of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles." This was foremost on his mind. "I am what I am. I have this ministry because God is a merciful God and he has given it to me. It's not something I took to myself." The one who had been engaged in persecuting the church is now a brother with those with whom he was persecuting. So I have this ministry. We have this ministry by mercy. One thing we have to recognize in New Covenant ministry is that it's God's mercy, not anything we have done. It's no sense of entitlement. It's not a matter of gifting or training or experience. It's because God, in his mercy, picks a servant and he blesses them with this ministry. And I think there's a test we can use for any minister, for any pastor, for any preacher. Is there a sense that he is there by mercy or by a sense of entitlement? That just because I have this degree, just because I have this desire. And Paul's making it clear that ministry is not a vocation. It's not something you choose. It's something for which you are chosen. It's a gift of grace. And that leads to the resolve in it then. If we recognize that having this ministry is by mercy, then it produces a certain resolve. And he says, "We do not lose heart, but we've renounced disgraceful, underhand ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." If ministry is a gift of mercy and grace, then God determines how we are to perform in that ministry because it's His. If it's something I choose, if it's something I take upon myself, then I'm the one that determines how to behave in it. He said, God chose us for this. Therefore, we do not lose heart. That's kind of a poor translation because we tend to think about losing heart as despairing, being discouraged, worried, giving up. But the word has a different meaning than that. It means not doing evil, not doing that which is wrong, not acting wrongly. Paul says, because this is a gift of mercy, mercy then determines how we behave in the ministry. God sets the parameters. We conduct ourselves in accordance with the character of the ministry given to us by God of sovereign grace and mercy. He's used this word a few other times in his writings, and he always uses it to contrast doing what is evil with doing what is good. In Galatians 6, he says, "Don't be deceived. God's not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. The one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good." There's the word. He contrasts doing evil with doing good. Let us not give up doing good and do evil. He says, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. And it's not just abandoning it, but it's doing evil as opposed to doing good. He says the same thing in 2 Thessalonians 3. He says, when we are with you, we would give you this command. If anyone's not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. Keep doing the good. Don't do the evil. Don't give up on the good. So it's not so much a mental discouragement he's talking about, but a turning away from the nature of true New Covenant ministry that is determined by God himself. He says, we don't lose heart. And then he's going to describe in verse 2 what it means not to lose heart. We've renounced disgraceful underhand ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. See, when we recognize the glorious nature and calling of the gospel ministry, that it's a matter of grace and mercy, we don't have to change it. We don't adulterate it. He says, we've renounced disgraceful underhand ways. Literally, he says, the hidden things of shame, the shameful things people hide. And here he's clearly referring to those hucksters of the word that he talked about at the end of chapter 2, who are peddlers of the word of God for their own personal gain. He said, we don't do those things because the very nature of our ministry is a ministry of grace and mercy. We don't resort to these human tactics. These kinds of things that the false teachers were doing. He says, we refuse to practice cunning. Literally, it says, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God. We don't have to change God's word in order to get a hearing. This is God's ministry. He gave it. He determines how we live. He determines what we speak. He says, we don't tamper with God's word like the peddlers who do, who twist and change it in order to make it conform to what they want you to believe. He says, we don't do those things. That's what it means not to lose heart. We don't compromise the message in order to gain a hearing. We don't compromise the message in order to say what people want us to hear. Remember in Corinth, one of the problems there was that it was divided into these little groups. It talks about that in the first letter. Some are of Peter, some are of Apollos, some are of the spiritual Jesus group. People who are hearing what they wanted to hear. He says, we don't do that. We don't tamper with God's word. But by open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience. We simply proclaim the word of God, the gospel, to the mind, and let the word do its work. No matter what the circumstance. I mean, if there was ever a time for Paul to accommodate the message, it was there in Acts 17 where he was in Athens on the Areopagus, there at the very heart of Greek philosophy. If there was ever a time and place where he would twist the word in order to gain a hearing, it was there. But what does he do? He concludes with this statement. He says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The resurrection was an offensive topic in Greece, and what does Paul do? He says, I can't separate that from the gospel. He says, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience. He speaks to the mind here. He preaches to the mind. He's not trying to manipulate the emotions, because the gospel is the presentation of facts to the mind. The gospel is the declaration, the proclamation of what God has done through Christ. It's objective. It's outside of ourselves. He says, we're not the kind who lose heart, who give up by doing evil to change the message in order to gain a hearing. And he says that because it's in the sight of God. We recognize that we stand accountable to him. We could really say the ministry is simply about applying the truth of the gospel to the mind, declaring what God has done in Christ. Not changing the message, not trying to manipulate. I think in that sense we could say that every ministry has to be an expositional ministry. It's merely expounding what God has said, because it's his ministry given by grace. Well, what are the results of this kind of ministry? It goes on to verse 3. Even if our gospel's veiled, it's veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. There's two things you know about ministry when you proclaim the gospel. Some are going to believe it and accept it. Some are going to reject it. We rejoice at those who believe it, and we get upset with those who don't, because we want them to believe as well, don't we? And so the temptation is, well, let's just make it palatable to them. Paul says, if our gospel's veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. It has results. Some believe to life. Some disbelieve and perish. Paul recognized that we can't persuade anyone into the kingdom. We can't convince anyone. The Holy Spirit does. We present the gospel. We present it as clearly as possible. And if people don't believe, it's because of their own heart. Because if the gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. He goes back to chapter 3 with the picture of the veil over the old covenant, the veil that's removed in Christ so that we understand the gospel and what it is all about. Apart from that, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. He says, in their case, verse 4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Not only do they by nature not want the gospel, Satan is actively keeping them blinded because they belong to his kingdom. He's blinded their minds. And notice it's the minds again. We preach to everyone's conscience, and Satan has blinded the minds to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Where can they see the glory of Christ? It's only in the gospel, and that's where Satan's attack is. That's where he always attacks. And so the faithful ministry is one who is constantly just proclaiming the gospel. That's what people need. That's what brings them from death to life. It's there that they see Christ when the Holy Spirit opens their eyes. We have here the results. Some will reject the authentic gospel proclamation. And that can be discouraging and make us want to change the message. Charles Spurgeon said, "Passionate longings after men's conversion, if not fully satisfied, when are they, consume the soul with anxiety and disappointment. To see the hopeful turn aside, waxing more and more bold in sin, are not these sights enough to crush us to the earth? We would. The reverend name is not hallowed as we desire, and for this we must weep. How can we be otherwise than sorrowful while men believe not our report, and the divine arm is not revealed?" But Paul says, we don't change the message because of that, because we know that the problem is a moral problem of the heart. The gospel's veiled. It's only removed in Christ. Preaching involves, the gospel involves forces beyond us. It's nothing we can do by changing the message or manipulating the emotions to bring people to faith. It's only when the Holy Spirit works in their hearts, opening their eyes to the gospel, that we see the results. And so we don't accommodate the message in order to gain a hearing. And that leads to the responsibility in New Covenant ministry in verse 5. And here perhaps we have in this one verse a short definition of what ministry is all about. "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." It says, "For what we proclaim," because of the nature of the unbeliever, that they are spiritually blinded, that they are perishing, because only God can change the heart. We don't proclaim ourselves. We don't proclaim anything about us, about our abilities, about our wisdom, about our better message. We just proclaim ourselves. We don't proclaim ourselves. We just proclaim Christ Jesus as Lord. He wasn't the focus. Now, that's what the Corinthians wanted. They wanted a flashy apostle. They wanted someone with credentials. In fact, in that culture, self-promotion was a virtue. They thought he was unfit for apostolic service. His constant afflictions, he failed to charge for his service, which meant he devalued the message. There was no self-promotion. There was this unimpressive speaking ability and appearance. He says, "I don't preach my apostleship. I don't seek myself. The ministry isn't about me. It's about Christ." One commentator said, "One wonders how Paul would fit in today's Facebook culture. At this point, there were very few in Corinth who liked his message, and fewer still who were willing to friend him." He says, "It's not about me. It's not about my ability. It's about Christ." I think there's a warning here. We need to be wary of any so-called ministry that has any man's name attached to it. Who's the focus? So I don't preach myself, but Jesus Christ as Lord. It's all about him. Jesus Christ as Lord. There we have the summary of his person and his work. He is Yahweh. He is the Exalted One. He is the Lord of the New Covenant. He is the focus of our faith. And he says, when we talk about ourselves, we just talk about us as your servants. And servants there is really too polite. It's really slaves. We are your slaves. And it's not that we are your slaves, but we're slaves of Christ given to you. If you want to know what Christian ministry is, it's just a service of a slave. What's a slave expect? Nothing. He has no rights. He finds his meaning in the service to his master. Back in 1 Corinthians in chapter 4, Paul said something very similar. He said, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ, stewards of the mystery of God. Moreover, it's required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. He uses two words there to describe the minister. First of all, he says, we're servants of Christ. The word he uses there is the word that is really translated an under-rower. He's referring to a Roman galley ship in which there were three levels of rowers. And he says, I'm the bottom level. That was the worst possible place to be on a galley ship. If there were any good places, that was the worst place. I'm just Christ's under rower. I'm down there in the bottom of the hull where it's dark and wet and dank and hot, and I'm just sweating away at this oar. That's me. He said, or a steward of the mysteries of God. We're just table waiters. All we do is take the food, deliver it to the table. It's all for Jesus' sake, on account of him. His slavery was freedom for his master. The responsibility is simply to preach Christ, not to gather results. That's the Lord's responsibility. He said, this is what we do. We simply proclaim Christ, not ourselves. We're simply servants, bringing the food, bringing the message. Our responsibility is simply preach Christ. We don't have to try to manipulate people to respond. Another test here. Who's the focus of the ministry? Is it Christ or the minister? Is it Christ or the preacher? Is it Christ or the church? The responsibility is simply preach Christ. That relieves us a lot of expectations, doesn't it? Don't have to be clever. Don't have to be creative. You don't have to come up with new things all the time. Just preach Christ, and the Holy Spirit uses that and opens eyes that were blind. Well, how do we do that? Well, he ends with the resources here for New Covenant ministry. For God, who said, let light shine out of the darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. This is God's doing. He takes the initiative. We simply proclaim the gospel, Paul says, and God does the work. The same God that spoke and said, let there be light, speaks to the human heart blinded in sin and says, let there be light. What's he saying here? Salvation is a matter of creation. We can't do it. We can't bring it about. Only he can do it. But I think he's saying more than that here. Because this little phrase is in the future. Not let light shine out of darkness, but it's a statement of future fact. Light shall shine out of darkness. This little phrase is used one other place in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation, in Isaiah 9:2. In that great messianic passage, we know Isaiah 9:6, for to us a child is born, for to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But it begins back in chapter 1 with the people in darkness. Verse 2 of Isaiah 9, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. Literally, it's the same phrase Paul used, on them shall light shine. Clearly, in this messianic context, talking about the coming of Messiah. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine. Looking beyond Israel's exile to this time of messianic promise, there clearly in verses 6 and 7 about Messiah coming, who's the Prince of Peace, the government will be upon his shoulder, and he will bring all of this to pass because the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And Matthew says, these verses in Isaiah about the land dwelling in darkness shall see a great light came to fulfillment there in Matthew 4 when Jesus began his ministry. Paul uses these allusions to Isaiah constantly throughout his writings to rebuke the spiritual blindness of God's people. And going to the promises of Isaiah that the blind eyes will be opened, they will see the light. Here in 2 Corinthians, he emphasizes the fact that those who see the glory of Christ in the gospel will reflect that glory. And in Isaiah 60, it says, arise, shine, for light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, thick darkness upon the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you. His glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. This time of messianic light, Isaiah says, is going to usher into a time of new creation. That God's people were going to be light to the nations. And so Messiah was going to usher in a time of sight and deliverance and salvation and new creation. And what does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 17? If anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and all things are made new. What's the resource for this kind of ministry? It's God himself, his sovereign grace. He works through the simple proclamation of his word to bring light to dark hearts. He brings from death to life. And we can't do that. How foolish is us of us to think that simply by changing the message we can gain a hearing. We can manipulate people into the kingdom. The resource for our ministry is simply the grace of a sovereign God who transforms hearts. This is why the gospel is so freeing, isn't it? So often in ministry you're tempted to think, you know, it's up to me. I've got to make them believe. I've got to make them change. I've got to get them to understand. And Paul simply repeats, our task is simply to preach the word. And the Holy Spirit will use that and bring light to blind eyes, will bring life to dead hearts. And there's nothing we can do to affect that. We simply preach the word and the Holy Spirit will use it. But we preach the word to ourselves as well. We preach the gospel to ourselves. And it frees us from our expectations for ourselves and others. It sets us free from the nagging voice within that says you have to do more, you have to try harder, you're not living up to what it means to be a Christian. And we don't. We never will. And the gospel says, Christ has done it for me. And so we can live with the confidence that as we constantly look to Christ, the Holy Spirit's transforming us into his likeness because Christ has met all of God's righteous expectations and demands for us. And so we can live now without that nagging guilt for not meeting our own expectations because Christ has met all of God's expectations for us. And our task is simply to tell other people that he has done it all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this freeing gospel ministry that you have given to us. We thank you that you have called us not to be clever and creative, not to be wise in our own eyes or the ways of this world, but simply to be faithful to proclaiming your word, knowing that your Spirit will use that in bringing life to dead hearts and light to blind eyes. Keep us faithful to that, for we pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.